Read from God's Word from the Gospel according to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, as we consider this passage once again, focusing on other verses, especially those that reveal the Lord Jesus as life and light, having come to the world. The Gospel according to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his word. In God's word again in John chapter 1. We hope to consider, especially verses 4 through 5. We began looking at this portion, seeing how John, in his introduction to his gospel, speaks of the coming of Christ at the very beginning, presenting him as the Word and the Creator, and then the life and the light of men. And then, at the very section in the middle, he speaks of the reception, that there were those who received him not, and yet those who did. And then in verse 14, he goes back to Christ having come and speaking of him as the Word, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. So he goes back to the theme as he began, presenting Christ as the Word, and he says that the Word became flesh. And he does something absolutely the opposite. The beginning is presenting the Word as God, and in verse 14, he presents the Word as man. And we won't even get to verse 14. The whole concept of his coming as in the flesh is what we hope to consider Christmas morning, not only as we look at John 1, but other portions of God's Word. But today, I mentioned that we were going to focus on his being revealed here as life and light. And then in our second and third point, we'll be seeing the two responses, the ignorance of darkness as those who rejected, and then the grace of the sons of God for those who received him. And so let us begin with verse 1 in our point 1, where we look at verse 4 and 5, looking at the themes of light, life, and light. And so, first of all, we'll take each one of those words. They're very interconnected. We hope to see the parallels between those two words. and why these two words are being used in a way interchangeably, even as Christ is presented as the one in whom was life. This life was the light of men. And then later in verse 8, this light is even with a capital L, because it becomes the very title, a name for the Lord Jesus. In verse 7 it says, the same, meaning John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light. And then verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And so let's start with the word life, the one in whom is life. Life is a description of who Jesus is and what Jesus does. He gives life. Jesus has life, and life is found in him. Matthew Henry puts it, he's the original of life. It's like life finds its origin in Christ. It's what we read in John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And consider these four thoughts surrounding this whole concept of in Christ being life in this original form. The first thing, and it's already like an application about your life and my life, it's this one thing. Ours is a derived life. The life that you and I have is not in the same sense of an original life. Our life is a derived one. For us to have life, it must be given to us. We cannot have life in us from us, but it is given to us from above us. That's why none of us are able to keep it. When life goes, we simply acquiesce to it. None of us have authority to keep life. We don't have the authority to maintain life. We can do our best that our life may be healthier, but the moment that the Lord says that our life has extinguished, it leaves. And so none of us can say the same thing as is said about Jesus. In him was life. We are alive right now, but it's a derived life. And we'll see this. This is where light comes in and helps us. You look at the sun, and the sun is the original of light. And you look at the moon, it is a derived light. And same thing regarding life. In Jesus there is life. And the life that you and I have is like a reflection of that life. So you see how life and light are so interconnected. Well, a second thing is that we're talking here about a quality of life, not necessarily a duration of life, not even a prolonged life so much. Yes, we are talking about eternal life, but we are talking in essence of a quality of life. We're speaking of heavenly life, which is not measured in terms merely of time and years. It's measured in terms of blessing and satisfaction and joy, in a sense of fulfillment, of enjoyment, of true delight, of happiness, of comfort, of peace. And to understand this better, that we're talking about quality of life, there's this third thing, which is when you look at the opposite to life. Immediately in our minds, we think that, well, the opposite of life is death. But theologically speaking, the way we're speaking of life, even in the Gospel of John, when you look at the opposite of life, and we will see what it is in a second, the moment we see it, we go back to life, and then we understand this life is a matter of a quality. So we'll go back to the quality of life as we consider the opposite of life. Well, in John, what Jesus teaches us is that the opposite of life is not death, but eternal condemnation. Listen to John 3:36. Jesus said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. See, and immediately our minds just think of the duration of life, a life that will never end. So you think that the opposite must be death. But then he says, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. See, this goes contrary to our initial logic. We would say, well, they shall see not life. That means that they'll see death. But Jesus doesn't say death immediately as the opposite of life. He says, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So the opposite of life is to be under the wrath of God. And what is it to be under the wrath of God? It is eternal condemnation. It is suffering. It is judgment. It is sadness. It is misery. So now that we know the opposite of life, if the opposite of life is eternal condemnation and eternal death, misery and sorrow, well, what is life then? Well, then life is eternal joy and peace and contentment. Joy, life is favor with God. It is access to God. It begins with a reconciliation with God, and it continues with peace with God. That's what life is. It's not just living. And it's, it has nothing to do with just being healthy. It is this quality in terms of heavenly quality. So that's a third thing. So the quality of life, the opposite of life, ours is a derived life. And fourthly, just to consider a little bit with these principles, what is life for the unbeliever? For the unbeliever, for those who have not trusted the life, life, in their view, is completely dependent upon the circumstances. So long as they're having everything's going well, they'll say they have a good life. But then the moment there's a problem, it is a bad life. See, it is not a life that is stable. It is a life completely based on circumstances. But for the believer, life is the very state of his essence. He is living now and shall live forever. And it doesn't matter what changes around him, his life will remain a constant because his life is in Christ, in whom is life. And so those four initial things. But then just to look at, in a general way, and notice how true this is, that John here was inspired, certainly, of the Lord to bring these themes that he will develop throughout the whole of the gospel. In John 10:10, we find the Lord Jesus saying, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So immediately we see that this life that Jesus is a life that he shares, a life that he gives. And this is part of the gospel, the good news. Jesus is this life. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. See, he passes this light on to others. And when the Lord Jesus meets Martha, remember, he goes there because he heard that Lazarus died. Lazarus is 4 days already in the grave. And when he meets Martha, he assures her of his power to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he declared, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? You see, Jesus gave a promise for Lazarus, even though he was dead at the time. And he was giving a promise for Martha, who was alive and listening to Jesus at the time. Because he said, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And they had a dead person there. And then Jesus said, and whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. See, it's a promise for Lazarus and a promise for Martha. In essence, what Jesus was doing in that miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus, and having said these things to Martha, he was doing the same thing he did in that home where the paralytic came from the roof, and the Lord Jesus first forgave him of his sins and then proved that he had the power to do that by healing him of his paralysis. And he's doing the same thing here. He's promising Martha that he can raise her from the dead, that he can give her life, and he proves that by raising Lazarus from the dead. He gives life to someone who's already dead, and that proves to Martha that she can have life while she's still living. And then John 14:6, we find the Lord Jesus in the upper room. Those last words that Jesus has with his disciples. And remember, Thomas asked Jesus where he was going, and that he would, if he knew the way, they would follow. And Jesus said unto him, and that's that one of the seventh sayings of I am. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So this gospel begins where John, the gospel writer, he declares about Jesus, in him was life. And at the end of the gospel, Jesus declares about himself, I am the life. So you see, this theme of life is throughout the whole gospel. And now let's talk a little bit about light. And I'll try to be careful not to use the word life as I'm talking about light, because they're used all connected and they're so similar to each other. But the theme of light is also throughout this whole gospel. It's used 36 times in the Gospel of John. And light is here in a sense, even grammatically, light is in a way to convey further the concept of life. Life is, you could say, the fact. Light is the illustration of this fact. Life is what Jesus gives you, and light is what this life looks like. It's describing this life. And yet we're going to find out that this very light is connected directly with the life, in that life is derived from light. The connections go both ways. Light is describing the life, but life also originates from the light. And I'll describe this further as we go. Again, just to show a few verses in the Gospel of John where we see the theme of light throughout the whole gospel. Right after that woman is caught in sin, and John narrates that moment, the very next verse, John 8:12, Jesus speaks to them again and says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. See, Jesus puts the two terms together, the light of life. And then in John 12, we read Jesus' last public words before he resorts to speak just to his apostles in the upper room and in a private way. These are the last words to the public in general. And Jesus says, this is John 12:46, and he says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And there Jesus then brings a direct contrast with darkness. I am the light, and if you believe in me, you will not abide in darkness. Now, let's think here, as we had four applications regarding life, let's just think of four things that light does, four functions of light that help us understand also in what way Jesus reveals himself as light. Four things that light does are showing four things that Jesus does. And it's describing four things about this life that Jesus gives, that Jesus is. So the first thing is that light illuminates. Boys and girls, this is the most, probably the first thing you would think, right? What light does. If you're in the darkness, you always go for your flashlight, and you use it because you need light to illuminate. You need light to reveal. And Jesus reveals. Jesus reveals two things, especially. And one of these two things have two dimensions to it. The first thing that Jesus reveals is the Father. This was the ministry of Jesus in a summarized way, was when you would see him, to see the Father in him. Remember when Philip said to show them the Father, the Lord Jesus said to Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Then he says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a revelation of the Father. He was shining forth the Father. And the way we should think of Jesus, as we read the Gospels and you're learning about Jesus, as you're hearing Jesus, as you're learning about Him, as you are seeing Him, you are learning and you are seeing and you are hearing God the Father, because He's revealing who God is. And He reveals, of course, God in His holiness and in His almighty purity. But then the second thing that Jesus casts light on, that Jesus reveals, and that the Word reveals, is the reality that we are not holy as God is holy. He reveals that we have fallen. You see, the very fact that Jesus came into this world was already this revelation, because He came so that He would save men and women of their sins. His very name bore witness to that, that His name was Jesus, that He would be a Savior. So that already indicated that the people He came for had a very drastic problem, a heart problem of sin. And so Jesus reveals this. He reveals our sins. He reveals our fallenness in Adam, our misery and our sorrow. He reveals that even as we read the Scriptures, that's what it's doing. And even as we see, and boys and girls, the way you should see it, when you see the people in the Bible being bad, like Abraham when he lies about Sarah, the way you should read that is not just thinking bad about Abraham so much, but realizing that's who I am. I also tell lies. So we see our lies in Abraham. We see our discontentment in the people in the wilderness. They're always complaining everywhere they go. And it reminds us of us. We do the same. God keeps feeding us, and we keep complaining. The people were in the wilderness receiving manna, and they said, all we have is this manna to eat. And how many times, maybe, children, you might have complained about the food that you have? And yet God gave it to you. You see, the Scriptures are like a mirror. It reflects our own hearts to us. So when we see Lot's greed in choosing a better land, it's revealing our greed. When we see the selfishness in Jacob's deceptions, it's revealing our selfishness. And it's then we read the law, as we read just now, and what it's meant to do is to show us who God is and the holiness that He demands and the holiness that we do not have. And it is like a floodlight from heaven showing and revealing our sin. But then I said it's two things, and I go back to that first thing. As Jesus reveals God, this is really not a third thing He reveals. He is God, and Jesus is here upon this earth not just to show that we have sin and leave us condemned in our sins. Jesus even says, I didn't come to condemn, but I came to save. And so even as He reveals the Father and He reveals that we need Him, well, He reveals Himself as a Savior. And this is what I mean, that this is the same revelation, because God is not just holy, He is merciful. God is not just a God who judges, He is a God who saves, and He sends His Son. And so Jesus reveals Himself as a Savior of sinners. Even as He's here upon this earth, this is what He's saying. When that very woman who was caught in adultery, Jesus says, where are your accusers? And she says, I don't know. And He says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Jesus is there revealing Himself as the one who forgives sins. That man, again, who came down from the roof, the Lord Jesus, before He heals him from his paralysis, which was He came, therefore He says, thy sins are forgiven thee. Well, Jesus is revealing Himself as the one who forgives sins. And this is what light does. It casts light. And this is what Jesus does. He shows the glory of the Father. He shows our sorrow and our sin. And then He shows the mercy and saving power that He has given by the Father to save sinners. And then a second thing that light does is give light. Give life. And this is where we put the two together and why it's so easy to mix the two terms. Light gives life. It's true in the world. Boys and girls, some of you have already learned this in biology. Some haven't learned it yet. Some of us may have forgotten. But every single one of us are alive because of light. And the green of the plants are green because of light. You see, for us to eat milk or meat, it comes from animals who eat the pastures. And the pastures are green because of the sun. Every fruit that you eat has all of its components because the plant that bore that fruit received light from the sun and made that life possible, which makes your life possible. Light gives life. And the same in the spiritual realm. The Lord Jesus is light and he gives life. And going back to that very first point, when he shows the glory of the Father in his holiness and the holiness he demands in contrast with the sin and sadness of our hearts, he's only showing us the truth to then make us acknowledge and realize that we need him, the Savior who came to the world. And when you believe in him, you see, you receive that life, light. You receive that light and it gives you life. It gives you eternal life, saving life, because you believed what the light illuminated about God and about yourself. And then a third thing is that light guides you. Just as light shows the path, it guides you as you walk upon it. That's why you pick up that flashlight, because it's dark. Not just to begin the journey, but to keep on in it. And that's what Jesus does. He guides us along the way. So he illuminates, he gives life, he guides. And then a fourth thing about light is that it dissipates darkness. And this will lead us right into our second point, the ignorance of darkness. Because when we think then of the term darkness, we realize that darkness is a thing and a reality, just as light is a thing and a reality. Darkness is not just a stagnant, idle, staid, neutral situation. Darkness is a reality. It is a, you could say, an essence. And even as it's placed here, you see it's doing something. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness. So there you see darkness as a place merely. But then it says, and the darkness comprehended it not. See, darkness is here as an agent. It is all, in a sense, personified. And so this is this last function of light. Light comes and dissipates the darkness. It puts the darkness away. The room will be pitch dark. And boys and girls, you know, in all these times that there are storms and the lights go off and it's nighttime, there's not a single light around. And then you maybe are able to find that matchbox that is usually so hard to find when that happens, but your mother finds it, or father, and strikes that match. And immediately there's this glow of light. When you looked at that match in a daytime, it didn't seem like light at all. But in the nighttime where there's darkness, that light dissipates the darkness. It's like it pushes the darkness away. And this is where we then look at our first point, the ignorance of darkness. See, this is a way that God introduces those who rejected the Lord Jesus. He actually calls the people who rejected him as darkness. Because here it says, and the darkness comprehended it not. This is a way of naming the people that later he says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. There he calls them the world. And then in verse 11, he even calls them his own, because he's going from the general population to the Jews in verse 11. But let's talk, we're still here in verse 5, where we're seeing then the darkness not comprehending the world. And what's important to see is that this not comprehending, we could call that an element of ignorance. We could say, well, when you don't know who the light is, you can kind of understand why they were not accepting him. But see, that's not the sense that John is bringing. He's not bringing it in the sense that this would be understandable. It's more in the sense of an ignorance that is in essence willful. It is more like an indifference. This darkness, spiritually speaking, is actually opposing the light. And we know this by the word comprehended. It is a term that means to grasp, to apprehend, and see if you follow this. Of course, in a mind of in a way of reason, when you apprehend something, you're merely understanding it. You're merely taking in the facts and acknowledging them. But you can apprehend with your hand as well, and you can actually hold it and grasp it. One of the ways of translating this word is grasp with force. So you can grasp a concept or you can grasp with your hand. So this very word comprehend can be translated to overtake, to overpower, to gain control, and to grasp with force. So it's saying that the darkness did not overcome the light. See, John is giving a lot more than just an ignorance to the light. He is more accusing the light as if someone who, people who try to oppose him. And see, since we know the whole history, we know this is exactly what happened. Jesus came and they did oppose him. They did reject him. They did come up against him. They did try to grasp him. Not try, they did grasp him with force and took him away. They did try to stifle the light by extinguishing his life. And they thought they had accomplished it. But in truth, they were being used to make that light and that life shine more brightly even. And so, if we go to verse, and then we find from verse 6 to 9, we don't have time to go through all of this, but this is where John the Baptist is introduced. The important thing here is to see that God then brought a messenger to prepare the way for the light. That he would even say, I am not that light, but I came to bear witness to the light. So Jesus, God sent John the Baptist so that it would be even more clear to people who Jesus was. But then we find in verse 10 that they rejected him. And what we didn't deal with last Lord's Day that I want to deal with a few moments here is in verse 11. So we did look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Remember, we saw that this knew him not was also more active than just a lack of knowledge, because what John is saying, the world was made by him. The world was receiving our Creator, and so we as the ones made by him should have acknowledged him. See, it's more again this willing ignorance in the heart that is opposing the one that made us. And then this becomes very stark, the reality that those who reject it have no excuse in verse 11, because it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And I just said very few things last Lord's Day. I want to develop this a little longer, because I do believe in verse 11 we find one of the places in scriptures where very intentionally God has placed in the heart of John to pen these words to really strike the chords of our emotions. For us to really see the sadness of the state of our hearts. Not again that we would feel sorry for the Lord Jesus. There's nothing to feel sorry for someone who's now sitting on the throne. But it is important that we have a sympathy with the suffering Jesus faced here on earth, even as he came to his own, and his own received him not. And in what way do I mean that this is really provoking sorrow in our hearts? Even so that we would join those who would see him whom we have pierced, and that we would mourn, that we would really have our hearts full of sorrow that we rejected him. See, John is saying he came to his own. This would be the illustration we can think. Imagine a father who goes off to war in his younger years, and he has maybe a little family, 4 or 5 children, but he goes on to war. He's caught in war. He's a prisoner of war. And for year after year after year, there's no news of his coming, of his living. After many years, he returns, knocks on his door, and they all reject him. That's precisely the kind of feeling it is impossible to conceive. And that's even the whole idea. Parents, it would be as if one of your children were to be lost. And after so many years, that child is found, but you don't receive him. See, that's unthinkable. A mother who would be back after long years gone, but no one receiving her. See, those are things that in a sense don't even happen. But it did to Jesus. He came to his own. He came home. And they didn't open the door. I don't think it's coincidence that there was no room for him in the inn. It was already kind of pronouncing what this world would be like for the Lord Jesus, even as a baby. Can you think of today if a pregnant mother with a father would arrive somewhere and knock at doors because they need room? It would only be like the very debased kind of mentality and mind in a village, in a suburb, that would say, no, there's no place. But that's what they did to Jesus. He came to his own. And see, and the emphasis here is his own. And again, it's the mindset that this shouldn't have happened. They should have almost, in a sense, the idea you get is that they should have seen the Lord Jesus and known him and said, you're here. The Messiah's here. A lot like Nathan when he hears that Jesus said something about him and he does declare that he is the Messiah. That was that childlike faith in that very moment. That's what everybody should have responded like. Like an Annas in the temple and Simeon, who sees that little baby and they know this is our Savior. And we have glimpses of this direct faith that you see that God gave these souls who are receiving the Lord Jesus because it was their own. And this is what I mean, where this should have been like second nature to them. We're talking about the Jewish people now, the people who were called the people of God, that God set apart and promised from the very outset that there would be this Messiah. Every single feast they had was talking about Jesus and pointing them to Jesus. That manna that fell every single day except for the Sabbath pointed to Jesus. They looked to that brazen serpent upon that cross, that post that Moses raised up to heal the people. That was illustrating Jesus. They had Moses himself as a prophet, like unto Jesus, that they were supposed to listen to when they found him. Abraham was said to have seen the day of Jesus and rejoiced. See, Jesus wasn't, in a sense, a mystery for Abraham. Why was it for them? Jacob wrestled with him, and Judah typified him, and the Lord Jesus was with them. When we think of Jacob wrestling with him, see, that was a fact in the history of the Jewish people, that Jesus had visited them before his incarnation. He was with them in his word, in the types, in the prophecies, and in these pre-incarnate visits that weren't just few. When Abraham saw the angel and the Lord and had a meal with them before the Lord revealed what he would do to Sodom and Gomorrah. When the Lord wrestled with Jacob, when the angel of the Lord found Hagar with Ishmael and provided water from a well. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses from the burning bush, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, when he appeared to Manoah and his wife, when the angel of the Lord appeared to David. See, all of those things were in their scriptures. And they understood that God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like men. And what we understand is that all of those theophanies, which are appearances of God, would have been the Lord Jesus before he became flesh. So that he was supposed to be familiar to them. And they should have known him. And then, not only that, as we find in these very first verses talking about John the Baptist, there's John the Baptist who came to make it easier for them to accept him. John the Baptist pointed him out and said, "Behold the Lamb of God. He is the one." And in the baptism, there was that voice from heaven that said that this is my beloved Son. And there was the Holy Spirit that came in the likeness of a dove. And then there were the miracles of Jesus. See, all of those miracles were so that it would be easier to know that it was Him. And Jesus even said, "If you don't believe me by what I say, then believe me for my works' sakes." And you see the Lord Jesus with power over disease and power over demons and power over death. And all of those things were so that people would just realize this is Him. It must be the Messiah. We've been waiting for Him all these thousands of years. It must be Him. Who could have missed it? And again, it's not, beloved, it's not that we say they. We have to say here, me. Us. If it isn't the light shining into your heart, you and I would have the same reception, a non-reception. And beloved, the same can be applied. We can apply this to your heart and mind. If you grew up in the church, if you're a covenant child, you've been presented with Christ from your youth. From as young as you can remember, you've been hearing about Jesus. So as you hear Him being preached again to you, He is coming to His own, you could say. And even very biblically speaking, you are His own, and He is your own. A covenant child, covenant young man, woman, even as an adult, if you were baptized, that means that you received the sign of the covenant that you belong to Him and that He belongs to you. So when somebody grew up in church and hears the gospel, it is like Christ coming to His own. Have you received Him? How have you welcomed Him into your life? And then I'll end with our third point, the grace of the sons of God. Thankfully, there is verse 12. It says in verse 12, "But as many as received Him," and that's connected to the same word in verse 11, "He came into His own and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name," and verse 13 continues, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And with these two verses, I want to bring, this is the whole theme of the reception, this is the receiving, and John describes this with three gifts. There are three blessed gifts here. The first gift is a gift that makes the greatest difference in the whole entire world. Have you noticed that verses 10 and 11 is one group of people, the ones who knew not the light, knew not the Word. They're the ones who comprehended Him not. They're the ones who received Him not. It is one category of people. And verse 12 has another category. These are the ones who received Him. The one word that comes right in between this, that separates these two groups, is the word faith. And that's the first gift. And I call it a gift because faith is a gift. You need to be given this faith, even though God's Word commands you to have it. But see, that's the only difference between these two groups. Verse 12 says, "But as many as received Him, gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." And throughout the whole Gospel of John, he will emphasize the need, the essential importance of faith. You will not see God as your Savior if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith. Faith is this first gift, and it is the gift that makes all the difference in the world, the greatest difference. It is what ushers you from not receiving Jesus to receiving Him, to being in this group that welcomes Christ, that desires Christ, that believes in Christ, that wants Christ, that acknowledges He's the Word, so He is your purpose, acknowledges He is divine, that He is eternal, that He is personal, that He is light and that He is life. Do you believe all these things? This is the first gift. And it is the gift that connects to you as a person who could think, well, what do I do? Well, God's word is always this, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus. But then there's a second gift here. And this second gift is really what we could call the greatest blessing. It is the greatest state. Because as soon as John reveals those who received, who are those who believed, he says that God, see, to them gave He power, that's again why I call it a gift, gave He power to become the sons of God. And so this is the second gift, the gift of being a child of God. And this is the greatest blessing, to have God as your Father, not only as your Creator, but as your Father, whom you call Abba, Father, to be children of God, not an orphan in this world, but one who has God as your very Father, who loves you dearly, who's given you life, who will care for you, who will provide for you. And as soon as we talk about this second gift of being a child of God, we see the third gift, which is completely connected. And it is the gift which is the greatest transformation. So the first gift of faith makes the greatest difference, because it makes it where you're in a group of those who receive and not those who don't. The second gift is the greatest blessing, because there's nothing greater than to be a child of God, because that means everything else that comes with it. It means you have eternal life. It means you'll be with God forever in heaven. It means your sins are forgiven. It means you will have the very righteousness of Christ, the very likeness of Christ. You'll be conforming to Him. That's what it means to be a child of God. But then the third gift is what we can call the greatest transformation, because verse 13 says, which were born not of blood. See, describing the children of God, they're born how? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. So that means it doesn't come from me, the power to give myself life. See, again, that faith is not original in me. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So I call it a gift because this is God's grace. God is saying, this is how you become my child. I'm the one who births you. And see how it's connected with Him as a father. Here in the earth, as a father and a mother need to exist so that a child comes forth. A child will not exist without a father and a mother. And so God is using that same reality in speaking of Him as a father who gives birth to a child. And this is why I call it the greatest transformation, because this is the new birth. This is you being born again. If you believe, if Christ is your life, if He shines in you with His very light, you have not been born out of your own strength, out of your own wisdom. It is not your goodness. You are born again out of His grace, out of His power, born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a birth from above. And this is what I mean, it's the greatest transformation, because sons of God is speaking of God as a Father, and now speaking of a new birth, it's speaking of you as a new creation. It's speaking of you as someone who's not merely human as you were born, but now born again human. And living with the life of Christ in your very soul. You were part of that darkness, but the darkness was dispelled. And you want your life to be full of light. And I just want to end with this illustration of, there's one psychologist, Eric Fromm. He lived from the 1900s to the 1980s. He died in 1980. He diagnosed three great dilemmas in life. The first one was life versus death. These dilemmas are not just him. He just put them down in a form that we can describe them, but so many contribute to this very observation. The first is life versus death. We desire life, but we die. That's history. It's a fact. That's the first dilemma. The second is the individual versus the group. Analyzing society, he came with a conclusion, try as we may, not every individual is accepted in every group, and not every group can be consolidated into one united and harmonious group. Have you noticed the world, in essence, tries to do this, to bring something of a unity, but it never works. There's always an outcast. There's always someone excluded, or many people excluded, and that's attention in life. And then the third, he said, is our aspirations versus our achievements. And the simple reality that all of us wish we would achieve more. But we all have a sense that we don't do everything that we wish we could do. And Christ Jesus is the answer to each one of these dilemmas. In Christ, we have eternal life. There is no dilemma of life versus death. Though we die, we shall live. We heard that being proclaimed to Martha, and then the Lord Jesus raising Lazarus, and even raising himself. And the dilemma of the individual and the group, when Christianity truly lived biblically, the walls of partition are broken down and the two have become one, and there's no longer any kind of division, and should not be. And when there is, it is sin and should be extricated from us. We are one church, one building, one flock, one bride, one people. And then as for the achievements and the goals and aspirations in Christ, we become everything that God desires you and me to be. We have His righteousness. We reveal His glory. We conform to the image of His Son. And there is no greater achievement. So when you have Christ, even though in our human weakness we feel that sadness that we can't do this and that because we would wish we could, down deep, we're not in despair for that, because we know we have something that is the greatest achievement, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that is the fullness of Christ. Christ, the life and light of men. Do you know Him as your Savior and Lord? Has He given you this kind of life? Do you shine this kind of light? Do you have this life out of Him who is light? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we praise Thee, Lord, for the gospel. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, for having come, for having given His life so that we would have life who don't in and of ourselves. And Lord, to think that because we don't have it, we needed Him to give His. We needed Him to suffer the effects of sin. That is the very thing that would give us and render us the wages of death. But He received it on the cross for us so that we may receive life. And we pray, Lord, that each of us would have faith in His finished work, that we would then have life. Lord, may His sacrifice be this light that gives us life. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would save those who do not know Thee, that Thou would prick hearts, Lord, to believe, that we would stop opposing and not receiving and in a willful ignorance. Lord, that we would never be as those who, Lord, Thou would come to Thine own and we would receive Thee not. But we pray, O Lord, that we would, and that we would love Thee and serve Thee and gladly obey Thee and submit to Thee. And we thank Thee, Lord, for having come to the world. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.